Good morning. If you don't mind, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And just out of curiosity and to get us started this morning, I have a question I want you to, it's a hand-raising type question. I know some of you hate that, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you have run a marathon? And just be proud of it. Big hands way up, hold them up. Okay. How many of you have finished a marathon? Maybe that's the other question. How many of you have run some distances farther than a marathon? So we have some insane people in our church. I'm telling you, insane, who run like 100 miles in a race. Those are crazy people. I actually, a few years back, ran and finished a marathon. Okay, it was a long time ago. It was in the mid 80s. And if you have not run a marathon, let me help you understand what it's like. This is from a guy by the name of Art Carey, who wrote for the, I think this is in the Philadelphia Inquirer, and he writes about hitting the wall in the Boston Marathon. And this is what he writes. And this is near the end of the story. He says, by now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened, my legs are tight, my breathing is shallow and fast, my joints are becoming raw and worn, my neck aches from all the joints that have ricocheted up my spine, half-dollar-sized blisters and sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. He says, now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, one, two, one, two, right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below, shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop, keep moving, must finish. Anything sounding fun up to this point? He says, the last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up with each other to help each other, limping along arm in arm like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Now, I know that doesn't sound like any fun, but if you've never run a marathon, if there's hardly, you know, even as exhausting, as painful as it is, there's hardly anything more exhilarating than actually finishing the race, finishing and crossing the finish line of the marathon. And that's what he describes at the end. He says, I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I am clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. That was about my time, too. It was close. My place, 1,176. I find the figure difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. And then he says this, while times and places are important and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you have set out to do. At the start of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer compares the Christian life to a long-distance race. Remember what he said? Let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross. And then as we said last week, no matter how crushing our losses in life, no matter how great our pain and suffering, at the end of the race is joy. In the end, right, joy wins. That euphoria, that's just exactly as that writer described it. What's interesting is that starting in verse 3, where we're going to pick things up this morning, the writer sticks with this idea of a long-distance race. And the reason for that is because his Jewish Christian friends who are living in or near Rome are feeling the pain of persecution, and they're beginning to grow weary. And some, in fact, are even thinking about dropping out of the race to go back to their old way of life. And so what he's doing in the section that we're going to look at this morning, he's encouraging them to endure. And he doesn't say it's going to be easy, but he is going to say finishing well is worth it. And to help them keep going, he says this, and we're picking things up in verse 3. He says, consider him, and he's referring to Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, it is often of small comfort to be reminded that things aren't as bad as they could be. But sometimes it helps. Sometimes when something goes wrong in life, it's nice to be able to think, well, it could be worse. You get in a little accident or something like that, and you go, that I could have been killed. So, it could have been way worse. And he says, unlike Jesus, who endured hostility in maximum fashion on the cross, and the people that he mentioned, remember, at the end of chapter 11, their persecution had not progressed to the point of physical death. Now, at this point, they had probably lost property. They were enduring threats and being harassed, ridiculed, probably difficult to find a job. But apparently, up until now, no one had physically died. And so the writer is saying, while your suffering is serious, it could be worse. And then he says, you've also forgotten something else. And he quotes Scripture. Look at verses 5 and 6. And he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And this is from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, the writer starts to offer them some perspective on their suffering. And what he begins to say here is, whatever you may feel when you're in the midst of it, God never wastes suffering. And he's going to say, neither should you. And he uses an Old Testament proverb to remind them of two reactions to discipline, the discipline of suffering, both of which are wrong. The first wrong response is to regard it lightly. In other words, just to kind of shrug it off as insignificant or as not having any value to your life. Don't pass trials off as kind of a lemony snicket series of unfortunate events and nothing else. With C.S. Lewis, who said, God speaks to us in our conscience, whispers to us in our pleasures, and shouts to us in our pain. And often when we're just kind of living life and in our pleasures, we don't listen very well. But in the pain of life, God has a way of getting our attention. And so he says, don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. So that's one extreme. There's an equal and opposite one that's just as wrong. The second wrong reaction is to grow weary, to cave in, and then just give up, which is what these folks are in danger of doing. Don't throw in the towel just because times are tough. God hasn't abandoned you. One writer, I don't know who wrote this, the author is anonymous, said the tests of life are to make, not break us. Trouble may demolish a man's business, but build up his character. The blow at the outward man may be the greatest blessing to the inner man. If God then puts or permits anything hard in our lives, be sure that the real peril, the real trouble, is what we shall lose if we flinch or rebel. And that's true. And it explains what the writer says next. Is he now what he begins to do? He begins to explain the proverb that he's just quoted in verses 7 through 11. He says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, the Lord, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He's answering the question, you know, why should I endure when times are hard? And the answer is because it's for discipline. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. When we think of discipline, we have a tendency to think of punishment. But that's not the word that he's using here. It's the word he's using is for child training or for instruction. These folks, his friends, they're not being punished. They're being persecuted. Nevertheless, there's a discipline that's involved in this. And he says, it's the idea, it is for learning. It is for learning that you endure. God uses trials to teach us, and he tells us that there is a purpose in the process, which is our maturity, our spiritual maturity. When we go through hard times, you know, we begin to grasp things that we never saw before. We begin to grow up spiritually. We realize at the end of it, you know, I'm not as shallow or superficial as I once was. I'm grasping the deeper things of God in a way that I never have in the past. I mean, you talk to people and you ask them, you know, when was it that you really grew spiritually? They never say, well, when it was easy, right? You know, it's when things were difficult. It was when life was difficult. That's where they really grew. But he also says, and not only do we mature as the Father trains us, he says we have the assurance that we're his children. If we weren't his children, you know, he wouldn't take the trouble to teach us, to discipline us. Training is the evidence that we have a loving Father who cares about our character and the kind of people that we're becoming. C.S. Lewis, I don't think anyone ever nailed it as clearly as he did. He says, we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. I like that. Whose plan for the universe was such that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. And he says, oh, I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed along such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of God who loves us is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and limit his wisdom by what seems to us to be wise. See, we all want a, you know, we want a grandpa in heaven, right? You know, the kind of grandpa takes us to the zoo, fills us up with candy, lets us stay up late, you know, and then sends us home to the parents, right? But that's not what we have. We have a father who loves us, and a father who loves his children is going to instruct them, is going to train them, is going to discipline them. And please notice in verse 10, he says that God trains us for our good. For our good. Now, that doesn't mean it's fun and easy. It's not. In fact, it's the opposite. Training is painful, but there's a benefit. See what he says in verse 11? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then he says this, starting in verse 12. He says, therefore, lift, and he's picking up this race marathon, long distance imagery. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And in other words, he says, I know you feel like you're hitting the wall, but don't quit. You know, you need to get your arms pumping. You know, again, you need to get your stride back. If you keep running with a limp, it's only going to get worse. You need to straighten up and you need to finish strong. In other words, he's cheering them on. Why? Because he wants his friends to know the joy of finishing well, finishing strong. And in the next few verses, he tells us how to do that. Verse 14. He starts with two things, two positive things. First, strive for peace with everyone. And then second, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To start, to finish well, we need to strive for, we need to pursue peace in all of our relationships. All of our relationships. You know, make every effort to get along with everyone. Maybe you have noticed that is not always easy, right? And for a good reason. John Ortberg just came out with a new book. I just got it this week. I'm so excited about this. I have not read it yet. But one of the things I love about John Ortberg, he always comes up with great titles for his books. One is, if you want to walk on water, you need to get out of the boat. My favorite, everybody's normal until you get to know them. The title of his new book is this: I'd like you more if you were more like me. I'd like you more if you were more like me. And on the cover, it's just like a plain white cover, and there's a picture of a dog and a cat. Like this big German shepherd and this cat with its, you can tell it's just getting ready to get angry with the dog. You can't miss the point. There are dog people, and there are cat people. There are cougars, and there are huskies. Right? But the idea is we're different. We're different. We're all different. But we need to get along. And another thing about cat and dogs, which is what? They fight, right? Cat and, you know, fight like cats and dogs. And it's the same with us. By nature, we're fighters. Even those of us who are in the same family sometimes fight. We don't always get along. Judith Viorst, in her little book, I'll Fix Anthony, the younger brother complains about the way his older brother Anthony treats him. My brother Anthony can read books now, but he won't read any books to me. He plays checkers with Bruce from his school, but when I want to play, he says, go away or I'll clobber you. I let him wear my Snoopy sweatshirt, but he never lets me borrow his sword. Mother says deep down in his heart, Anthony loves me. Anthony says deep down in his heart, he thinks I stink. Mother says deep down in his heart, where he doesn't even know it, Anthony loves me. Anthony says deep down in his heart, he still thinks I stink. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony. When I'm six, I'll float, but Anthony will sink to the bottom. I'll dive off the board, but Anthony will change his mind. I'll breathe in and out when I should, but Anthony will only go glug, glug, glug. When I'm six, my teeth will fall out, and I'll put them under the bed, and the tooth fairy will take them away and leave dimes. Anthony's teeth won't fall out. He'll wiggle and wiggle them, but they won't fall out, and I might sell him one of my teeth, but I might not. Anthony is chasing me out of the playroom. He says I stink. He says he's going to clobber me. I have to run now, but I won't have to run when I'm six. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony. Isn't that the way it is? You know, even in the family, we just have a hard time getting along. We refuse to forgive. We hold grudges. But notice he says that we're to pursue peace with everyone. Who's the exception to everyone? Nobody. And so that means not only those who are, you know, who are like inside the church, who we might not always like so much, but we have to love each other, right? Because we're related. But it also means those who are outside the church, who may not like us very much. Remember, these readers are being persecuted. Still, the admonition stands. Pursue peace with everyone. Now, you might not always be successful in that, and I think that's why the Apostle Paul says, so far as it depends upon you, pursue peace with everyone. Remember the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And so one of the things, if I want to finish well, if I want to finish strong, I need to be chasing peace, I need to be striving for peace in all of my relationships, in my home, my neighbors, where I work, in the world. So that's first. Then second, he says this, and he says, strive for peace with everyone. And it's the same idea that follows, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when he says no, without which no one will see the Lord, he's right. Apart from God's work in us, the process whereby he makes us holy, which the Bible calls, it has that eight-cylinder word for it, you know, sanctification, no one sees God. Well, why is that? Well, because God is so perfectly holy that no sinful human being can stand in his presence unless that person is made holy. And the good news is at the moment of conversion, we are sanctified. Christ takes our sin and we get his righteousness. There is no better deal in the universe. Black Friday, you know, Cyber Monday, notwithstanding. It's called the Great Exchange. We get the righteousness of Jesus. He takes our sin. Nevertheless, for as long as we draw breath on earth, we're to pursue our sanctification. Alan Redpath said, the conversion of the soul is the miracle of the moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. And that's true. And it takes prayer, and it takes thought, and it takes time, and it takes energy, and it takes discipline, and it takes commitment to become more like Jesus. Now, one writer put it this way, spiritual growth takes time and effort. You expect that in every area of life. Quality takes time. And I don't know who wrote this. If you decide that you want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you don't expect to have muscles bulging out all over in a week. Now, personally, Joan is not attracted to that kind of muscular body, which is good for me. You have to decide you are going to go to work to do that. You don't wake up the next morning looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger. We've got Christians who want to wake up looking like Jesus. They want to go to sleep, take their spiritual beauty nap, and then wake up and say, oh, I'm like Jesus. No, no, no. You've got to be a consistent spiritual weight pusher to look like Jesus. Now, again, the writer doesn't say this is easy. And then he follows us up these two positives with three negatives. With three warnings that we need to pay attention to if we intend to finish well, if we want to finish strong. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. And the third one, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. There are three commands in this verse that start with, see to it that. See to it that. The Greek word is episkopos, to watch, to scope over. And it's the idea to watch over or to care about three things that he mentions. It also contains the idea of accountability. That is, in this race that we're running together, we're to care about each other. We're to watch over each other. We're not in this race alone. See, this race isn't a race, it's not a competition to see who can finish first. It's a race where we want everybody to finish well. And if a runner stumbles, we're to stop and help. We're to pick them up, wipe the blood and gravel from their wounds, and help them get back into the race. We're in this together. Remember with the writer that I started with? He said, others team up to help each other, limping along arm in arm. And he says, one of the things that you don't want to see is a runner quit the race and thereby fall short of the grace of God. And remember, the fear of the writer is that his friends are going to drop out of the race, their life of faith, and go back to their old way of life. And he's afraid they're going to miss out on the benefits of grace. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, which is actually about the Ten Commandments, says, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. What a terrible thing to miss out on the benefits of grace. The benefit of, you know, of knowing just the joy of forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Christ, and to go back instead to living in the backwash of fear and guilt. What a tragedy for someone to turn away from grace, to return to a life of works and rigidity and legalism. A graceless life. And even worse, without grace in the end, it's not just a matter of not finishing well, it's a matter of not finishing at all. And that's the first warning. The second warning is just as serious. He says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes us trouble, and by it many become defiled. When I read this verse, I think of a word picture. I think of a plant. For something to take root, it must be something that grows in the soil, right? Like a plant. And there are at least two things true about a plant. Number one, it takes root below the surface. And second, it takes time for the root system to grow. And that's the way it is with bitterness. At first, no one knows anything about it. It just grows silently in the darkness of our soul, out of sight, but it's growing nevertheless, and eventually it begins to sprout, and the root sprouts up, and it begins to bear the fruit of resentment and anger and envy and negative hypercritical spirit. And it's poisonous. Someone has said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. The trouble is, the root of bitterness poisons us, and the fruit poisons others. Now, some of you grew up in homes with a bitter parent. Just that constant resentment and anger, hypercritical. And it's been so destructive to your life. And then the problem is that sometimes that just breeds bitterness, and then the next line in the generation, and it goes on and on. And that's why I think that's why he talks about it, the defilement of it. Many become defiled. And it's like, you know, a poisonous plant. Everybody that touches it is poisoned by it. And then the last one, he says, And that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Remember the sad, sad story of Esau in the Old Testament? He came home from hunting, and he was hungry, and his brother had made a pot of stew, and he thought, you know, that looks great. And his brother said, I'll give you a bowl of soup for your birthright. And Esau said, hand me the spoon. Give me the spoon. I'll take the stew that I can see over the birthright that I can't. And as one writer put it, Esau was a living beer commercial. You know, he lived for the here and now. He would have been, so comfortable in our culture that it's just awash in sensuality and materialism. The president of the seminary that I went to, Earl Rodmacher, wrote this. He said, we live in a day in which materialism seems to be the measure of all things. Things have a stranglehold on us. We live for the present, for the things which we can see and touch and taste and smell. We are the now generation who are willing to sacrifice eternal and spiritual values for temporal and material possessions. A pot of porridge is worth more to us than a spiritual birthright. The only problem with that is he wrote that 40 years ago. And it hasn't gotten any better. If anything, it's worse. And he says this, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It was only later that Esau realized his mistake, and he came to his father in tears, and he tried to change the transaction. He tried to get Isaac to change his mind, but he couldn't. His dad didn't change it, couldn't change it, and it was done. And as one writer put it, the blessing had been given, and like an arrow released from the bow, there was no getting it back. And Esau was left to live and later to die with the consequences of his choice. Meaning what? Meaning if you choose base instincts over spiritual values, there will be consequences. If you choose as a way of life base instincts over spiritual values, there will be consequences. You might find grace. You may find forgiveness, but you can make a mistake from which there is no full recovery, and you may find it impossible to finish well. And that may sound harsh, but it's the truth. You finish according to how you run, and you die according to how you live. How you start is important, but it's how you finish that counts. Now, we have covered a lot of territory this morning. I mean, a whole marathon of material, right? But here's a question. Are you on track for finishing well? And just kind of by way of review, let me ask some questions. Are you in the midst of a trial? Are you in the midst of some kind of difficult, hard circumstances in life? And the question is, what is God teaching you? What are you learning? Humility, patience, compassion, dependence. Maybe God is preparing you in some way for future ministry. Second question, are you in the pursuit of peace in all of your relationships? With your spouse, your husband, your wife, your kids, those in your family, those you work with, your neighbors, even the ones that dump the garbage, over the fence into your yard, folks you don't like very much. How about the pursuit of holiness? It's actually the title of a book by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. Is there prayer and thought and effort and time, discipline, commitment to the process of becoming more like Christ every day? Are you in danger of falling short of grace? Are you in danger of falling short of grace? Don't do it. Don't do it. That's a terrible mistake. You won't make it without grace. And then what about underneath? Is there some poisonous root of bitterness growing in the soil of your soul? Get to the root of it. Find out what's causing it. And then begin the arduous process of ripping it out by the roots, dealing with it. What's important to you? Last question, what's important to you? That which you can touch and taste and smell and see, or your spiritual birthright as a child of God? Are you living for the here and now, or for all that God has for you in the future? And if you don't know the answer to that question, it shows up in how you spend your time, in how you spend your money. It shows up in what you watch and where you go. And if you don't know what's important to you, your kids do know. Your kids know. In 1968, the country of Tanzania selected John Stephen Akwari to represent it in the Mexico City Olympics. Along the race course for the marathon, Akwari stumbled and fell, severely injuring both his knee and ankle. By 7 p.m., a runner from Ethiopia had run the race and all other competitors had finished and had been cared for. Just a few thousand spectators were left in the huge stadium when a police siren at the gate caught their attention. Limping through the gate came number 36, Akwari, leg wrapped in a bloody bandage. Those present began to cheer as the courageous man completed the final lap of the race. Have you ever seen, there's a video of this, I think, a tearjerker. Later, a reporter asked Akwari the question on everyone's mind: why did you continue the race after you were so badly injured? And he replied, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to begin a race. They sent me to finish the race. Jesus didn't die so that I could begin a race. Jesus died so I could finish it. God wants us to run and he wants us to endure. And that's why God says, get in there and run and lean against the wind and don't stop and don't change course and don't look back. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. How do we finish well? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You think about that.